As we're going to start our sermon today, I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in Matthew 18 again this week in our series of Matthew. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, I just come before you and just ask that as we read your word today, that we will allow your word to read us. That as we look at the word of God, that we will allow it to transfer our hearts. Especially with today's subject of intervening when someone else is sinning, Lord, that it often goes against the grade of our ideas of privacy and minding our own business, Lord. I just ask that you would help us to set those aside so that we may see what your word has called us to do in regards to each other as we as a family of God are a family of people that love you but are also full of people who struggle with sin. So give us clarity on how to deal with that with each other. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God takes sin very seriously. So much so that he will even intervene in our lives or intervene in history to deal with sin. Already in Matthew 18, as we've been looking at Matthew chapter 18, we've seen some examples in this. In the beginning of Matthew 18 in verse 6, we see Jesus warning that it's better for someone to be basically tie a millstone around his neck and hop into the ocean than to cause one of his children to sin. That means what? God takes protecting his children from sin very seriously. Matthew 18:8 goes on to say that you need to take sin seriously, that if there's something that's causing you to stumble in your life, you have to do whatever it takes, even to the point of cutting off your hand, your foot, poking out your eye, do whatever it takes in order to not fall, to not stumble, because sin is a serious thing. In verse 12, Jesus compares God the Father to a shepherd looking after that we're his sheep, and he's going to go after if one of us is lost and stumbling in sin or heresy, whatever that may be, that he will do whatever it takes. He'll even leave the other sheep to go get you to pull out of your muck and mire. He takes sin very seriously. And so seriously, eventually to intervene and save the sinner, it would cost him everything to deal with our sin and restore us to relationship with him. In 1 Peter 2, we're reminded that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That passage reminds us about what's actually going on as we're going into the Easter celebration, Resurrection Sunday celebration. Is what we need to remember is that was the whole point. The whole point of the Bible is pointing to what Jesus was going to do for sinners. This week is actually Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday celebrates when Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, and the disciples are thinking, Jesus is going to go in. He's going to be king at last. And they put him on a donkey, and they parade him in. And everyone's raising these palms, saying, Jesus, praise, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And, you know, about 5 days later, they're all shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That quick, right? That quick. Why? Because that's where we are in our hearts. We're sinners. We want to rebel against God. And then Jesus dies on the cross. He becomes our sin. His Father forgives them. They know not what they do. And then he pays the ultimate price for our sin, that he dies and takes our punishment for that. But as we're going to see next Sunday, that's not the end of the story. There's going to be a resurrection coming. But the thing is, we need to realize God takes sin so seriously. He is so holy. He can't tolerate it, but yet he loves us so much. Now, what is he willing to do to help us with that? Is that he sends his very son into history to become a human and to take our death and our punishment on the cross. God takes sin very seriously and will do whatever it takes to intervene in our lives to save us. That's what our Heavenly Father is. And let's face it, intervention like that, it's difficult. It's challenging. It also costs a lot. You may be thinking of that term intervention. We often use that when someone has a family member who may be an addict, right? Or maybe an alcoholic. You have an intervention. People that love this individual, what? Find a mediator, someone to mediate between them, to get everyone together, and to get in this room to go to this person and say, listen, what you're doing is not hurtful just to you, but to me. And it's difficult, right? It's difficult for the mediator, who's, let's face it, the mediator's going to be the bad guy, right? He's the one who's got to facilitate all this. And then you have the family members going before this other family member saying, listen, what you're doing is hurting me, it's bothering me, and guess what? The other person feels all awkward and feels like everyone's judging them, right? That's what happens in these things. Though everyone really has the best interest at heart, But things get taken out of context. And so many tears are shed and many relationships are strained because intervention is hard and it costs a lot, doesn't it? That's what intervention does. The thing is, just like intervention in the case of someone who may be dealing with substance abuse, did you know that as the family of God, we are also called to intervene? We are called to intervene in each other's lives when someone's struggling with sin. God calls us to intervene, to do something about it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The reason why is we're often told that, you know what, if I'm struggling with the sin, it's my private sin, it's not hurting anybody. We've heard this all the time. It's not hurting anybody. But guess what? Sin hurts everyone. Sin hurts the image of God. Sin hurts those people that are around you. It hurts and affects everyone around you. It's a big, serious deal, right? And the thing is God actually calls us as a church to go in and go to each other for struggling with sin to point out, hey, what you're doing is hurtful. And here's the thing. You're going to want to stick with me because we see that God's going to call us to get into each other's business. And this is going to rub our American cat the wrong way. You know what I'm saying? We're told, mind your own business. Well, that doesn't involve you. Keep your nose out of it, right? We elevate privacy and all these things. But the thing is we've got to put those aside. We need to see what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage. Because what Jesus is calling us to do is different from the mentality of I'm just going to sit by because it's none of my business. Because Jesus is going to say it is our business. I'm actually reminded in the book of Genesis where Cain and Abel, they end up in a disagreement over something, and basically Cain, just out of anger, kills his brother, right? And God comes to Cain and says, hey, where's your brother Cain? It's not that God doesn't know. He's just trying to confront, you know, Cain on his sin. And Cain goes, what am I? Am I my brother's keeper? Right? That's what he answers with. You know what the rest of the Bible answers that question? It says, yes, you are your brother's keeper. That's the answer. Right? And that includes in the area of sin. So I want you to stick with me as we look at the text today and see what the text calls us to do. And if it goes against your grain of what your natural tendencies are or what you think our culture deems is acceptable, remember, we're not beholden to those standards. We need to be beholden to the Word of God. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 15. The first 15. And today we'll be talking about God's call for an intervention. So let's take a look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The first thing the scripture tells us is the command of intervention. The command of intervention. We are commanded to actually intervene in each other's lives. It starts out with saying, if your brother sins against you. I need to define what brother is. This sense of brother is not in the sense of all of humanity. It's a very specific word. Brother here is referring to a brother or sister who is in Jesus Christ. That if there's a brother and sister in Christ that has sinned against you, you need to go to them and point out their sin. Right? The reason why we don't actually do this with the world is because the world doesn't care that they're sinning. They don't. But if someone claims to be a Christian, they have a concern, right? You have a concern. So what we're talking about here is going to brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with sin. Now, throughout Matthew chapter 17, depending upon your translation, for example, the ESV has been translating a lot of phrases for stumbling block as if, when someone's tempted to sin. But this word in the Greek for sin is a different word. This is the word that basically does mean literally sin. It's the same Greek word as in, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not just talking about someone who's stumbling in themselves. This is someone who has actually missed the mark and is wrong, is doing something wrong. So we're called here for those who are in the faith that are struggling, that we are to what? To go to them to point out what's happening, right? This is a call for us to intervene and say, you know, if a brother's struggling, we say that a brother's in sin or sin against me, then I need to go to him. A lot of our Bibles do add that phrase, if he sins against you. Some manuscripts don't have the against you in it. We talked about different manuscripts last week. So some people believe that this is not limited just to if someone's actually wronged you, but if someone is actually struggling with sin as a whole, you should go to them. But there's really no argument in this, and the reason why is actually, if we look at Galatians 6:1-5, this is what the Bible says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, translation, that's the word sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in spiritual gentleness. Keep watching yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Which means, in another passage, we're also called, if someone is not sinned against me, but is in sin, to do what? To go to them, to tell them what they're doing is wrong, and the hopes is what? To restore them to relationship. To see them repent. To see them grow. So we see that we're actually here commanded to do this. We're commanded to do this. And the reason why we're commanded to do this, again, the motivation is what's important. The motivation isn't self-justification. I've seen this a lot. Especially in, for some reason, in prayer chains. There's a fine line between a prayer chain and a gossip column. I don't know if you know the difference. Some of you may think, what are you talking about? I've been in churches where the prayer chain, which is supposed to be a good thing, right? It's supposed to be, if someone's having an issue, someone calls a prayer chain, everybody prays about it, right? But I've seen it be, yes, I have a prayer request for so-and-so. They didn't ask me to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. I saw him, he was out with another woman. We need to pray for him. We really need to pray for him. And then it goes up to what? The prayer chain. But it doesn't really hit the throne room of God. It just hits the Facebook post. And before you realize it, everybody's in this business. But guess what? No one cares about these people's relationship with God or their marriage relationship. What? They just are, oh, look at this, look at this, look at this. And let's face it, we like that deep down because it makes us feel better about ourselves, if we're honest. That's why daytime TV does so well. We like watching Jerry Springer and Maury Povich because we're watching it going, you know what? I'm a little better than that. It makes us feel good because we're like, that can't be, we're not possibly that bad. But that motivation is wrong. We're not motivated to go to someone to point out the wrong to justify ourselves. We're not looking to go after someone that's wronged us out of revenge, right? That's another motivation. I'm going to go to this person to make them feel really bad. They made me feel bad when they wronged me. I'm going to make them feel bad now. Because vengeance is mine. That's not the whole Bible verse. It says, saith the Lord. But that's what we think. And maybe we're motivated by revenge to point this person out. Hey, look what you're doing is wrong. I'm right. And the thing is, we're not looking for reconciliation. We're looking to be right. But if we look in this text, it says the motivation is this. That it says what? If he listens to you, you have what? Gained your brother. That gain there is the same word in the Greek that's in the New Testament. Paul says, I became all things to all people that I might win someone. I might gain someone to Christ. I might gain them in relationship with God. I might restore them. So the whole point of us going to an individual is not just even ourselves and to feel better. Our goal is to what? To see if this person is, if they are in sin, to see them to what? Repent and be reconciled to us and to God. That is the motivation of going and intervening. So if your motivation is anything other than that, you might want to keep your mouth shut. Because that's not biblical. Because what you're going to do is just add fuel to the fire. But we need to be motivated like God is, with a sense of we really desire this person to repent and to be restored to relationship. So I'm going to go to them and I'm going to talk to them about their sin, if it's against me or in general, because I want to see them become like Christ and to be glorified in Christ. The question is, if we're called to do this, why do none of us do it? Why do none of us do it? There are several reasons. One might be the bystander effect. The bystander effect, this is a social psychological phenomenon that psychologists point out that a bystander effect is when some big thing's going on in front of people, the tendency is for people to do what? Watch and do nothing. And part of that mentality is, it's not my problem, maybe someone else can do it. You know, I know so-and-so is struggling with sin, but you know what, that's not my job. That's why the church has pastors. They should do it. But again, this passage is calling who? All people in Christ to do it. Maybe we don't do it because we don't really want to be reconciled to the individual who's in sin. Maybe we have a beef against them, so we decide not to go. And I think one of the reasons we really don't go is we bought into our culture's lie that it is none of our business, and who are you to judge someone else? The new verse that's very popular, everyone used to think John 3:16 is the big verse, you know, for God so loved the world. That's not the big verse. The verse that everybody wants on a t-shirt today is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye not be judged. That's the popular verse. But you know what? No one goes and reads the rest of that passage of what it's talking about. Because on the face of that sounds good. I don't need to get in someone's life and tell them what they're doing is wrong because God's told me not to judge lest I be judged. But I'm going to kind of read the rest of that passage. If you want to follow along with me, this is in Matthew chapter 7. Because again, I don't want you to believe me. I want you to see what God has to say on this type of judging. Matthew 7 verse 1 again says, judge not that ye be not judged. But then it goes on to say, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's saying, don't be judgmental and judge rightly. It's not saying don't judge at all. It's saying if someone's in sin, what you need to do first is check yourself. And then if your relationship with God is fine, and if your motives are clear for going to this person, then you would what? Be able to clearly go to them and help them remove that speck. So this passage is not saying don't judge at all. It's saying when you do judge, judge rightly. That's what it's saying. Because again, he's challenging the whole legalism of here, of the Pharisees, which is they kept inventing laws upon laws. Not based upon God's word. They were judging people on their human traditions. So they were very judgmental. You didn't wash your hands the right way. You didn't use the right words. You healed someone on the Sabbath day? You evil, wicked, demon-possessed person. They just invented human traditions. And so they were judging people all these things. And they, guess what? They basically found ways to excuse themselves from the very same rules and traditions they made. That's what Jesus is addressing there. He's not saying don't judge. If that were the case, why would we even say someone needs to be saved? What would they be saved from? Unless there's something to judge, right? And the thing is we have to realize we don't need to buy into that lie that we shall not, that we should judge, but we can. And we're going to talk about that judgment later because we're going to see a case study in 1 Corinthians at the end of how this kind of plays out in the church. So I would ask you this, do you care enough for a brother and sister in Christ who's sitting to step out on their behalf? Because yes, intervention is hard. And I said there's the bystander effect that for some reasons we don't. Maybe we don't like a person. Maybe that's not why we go and do it. Or there could be many reasons. But the thing is if at the end of the day, if someone is struggling in sin and they're drowning, and I don't want to intervene and do anything, that says more about me than them. That says I care more about myself and what people think about me and about my ease than actually intervening on someone's behalf. And yes, it is hard. It's akin to this. I'm walking down the Inner Harbor. I don't know if you've ever been down the Inner Harbor. They have all these like little emergency things in glass cases that have like the orange life preservers. So if someone is drowning, you can bust that thing open and throw it out to them, right? But say someone's drowning out there. What is the more loving thing to do? The more loving thing is to put some effort, break some glass, risk myself getting injured, throwing that thing out and saving them. Is that more loving? Or is it more loving to say, you know what? It's really not my place. They're law enforcement to do that. And oh, by the way, I don't know if that person's going to be offended by orange. I mean, the color orange is life preservers. I don't want to involve myself. And then we let them drown. Right? And that is not what God calls us to. So the question is, do you care enough about a brother and sister in Christ who's sitting to step in on their behalf? Or maybe do you care enough about the name of Christ to be reconciled to someone who sinned against you? What I mean by that is if someone has sinned against you, it's our tendency to stay unforgiving and bitter and not try to reconcile that relationship. But you know what? That dishonors Christ. Do I care enough about honoring Christ to do what God has called me to do, to go after this individual who's in sin, who has sinned against me? So we see that we're given the command of intervention. Now we're going to see the course of intervention. Let's take a look again at verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So we see here that there is this process that Jesus is outlining in how to deal with sin within what? Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Those who are in Christ. There's a way to deal with it. And this process in general is basically Jesus saying, you know what? You need to try to address it at the smallest level possible and the most private ways possible first. Start small. Because if you can start small, you can kind of nip it in the butt sooner before it becomes what? A divisive thing in the whole church. You need to start out small and as private as possible. It starts out with what? Individual intervention. It says, if your brother sins against you, if you see a brother sinning, then you need to go directly to them and discuss it with them. You need to go to that person first. You don't go to Facebook and post it. You don't go to the internet. You don't write a blog about it, right? That's not what Jesus says. You go to that person first. And guess what? This is a command. This is not an option. The thing is if you see someone in sin, you see someone struggling in sin, Pastor George, I would love to help you, but guess what? That's not step one. Because since God is the one that showed you that whose responsibility is it to do something according to this command? You, if you're the one that saw it, you're the one that's been hurt. That you need to go first. Keep it as private and small as possible. And the reason why you want to go first is because you don't want to cause a big thing that may not even be a thing. What I mean is that if you think someone sins against you, normally if they didn't really sin against you, it's miscommunication, right? We're in a society that loves to be offended at anything. Oh, so-and-so said this and offends me. Well, did you go to so-and-so and see exactly what they meant by what they said? They might not have meant or intended what you thought. So guess what? Maybe no sin was committed, right? It just was a miscommunication. That's why you start privately. Maybe you saw something that really wasn't the whole picture in context, right? Maybe you should go to the individual to share with them, say, hey, I saw this, are you struggling with this? Is there something I can do? This also gives the individual an opportunity to what? To repent and to change course life before it becomes a public thing, right? It gives them a chance to repent before everyone knows. And it also gives you a chance to basically share God's word, to admonish them if they are in error, if they are in sin. That strengthens your faith because you have an opportunity to what? Say, look, this is what God's word says about what's going on in your life. But it says here that if you go as an individual and do it and say that doesn't work, it says then you go ahead and take one or two witnesses along with you. You take some other people with you to go ahead and intervene. That is what you are to do. And this actually comes out of Deuteronomy 19:15, where in the law it says that one witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. In other words, you're trying to find some people that love this person and love you that are kind of neutral to come in and say, hey, yeah, this is what you're doing. This is what the Bible says. This, we need to reconcile this. Because then it's not just that, you know, he said, she said thing, right? And again, remember the motivation. The motivation is not, I'm going to mount up a posse and prove I'm right. Right? The focus is always on, I want to go to this individual in hopes that they repent and be what? Restored. But this is what God's Word calls us to do, is we go from the individual intervention to group intervention. And then from group intervention, we go to church intervention. It goes on to say, you know what, if this small group goes before the person and they don't rectify the situation, what you need to do is you need to lay before the whole church. That the whole church gets involved. And some of you might be thinking in your head, that doesn't sound right, that can't be, that sounds judgmental. I didn't say it. Jesus is the one who says that that's what we need to do. Lay the whole matter before the congregation of Christian believers. And what that means is a whole congregation could be the whole church if you're very small, or if you're big, there's church leadership. It means one leader doesn't make the decision. It means that there's some mechanism in the church that the whole church would actually make the decision concerning this particular individual. And again, the goal is to basically handle it as private as possible and the lowest level possible. And what I mean by that, it depends upon each situation. Each situation is different. For example, if there's an individual in the congregation that you observe has a problem, say struggle with pornography, that does not need to be on the prayer chain for everyone in the church to know about, does it? That could be a couple of men going alongside this guy, keeping him accountable and praying for him, right? Because that still is kind of private sin. It's kind of hurting him, but everyone doesn't. That doesn't go to excommunication level. But what would you say in the church if one of the church elders is caught in adultery? That is automatically public, is it not? Because who is it? It's one of the elders, a leader in the church. If one of the leaders in the church is publicly doing something that everybody knows about, guess where you have to deal with it? Publicly. Because that's where it started. That's what I'm saying, it's a case-by-case basis. Why you have to do that publicly? Because if you don't deal with it publicly, you're going to start the gossip chain, and the church is going to be divided, and no one's going to know it's transparency, right? But the goal is you want to start as small as possible, as private as possible, and if you need to, escalate to the next level. That's the process. That's the course of intervention. And if you're wondering, we actually have this in our church constitution. Once we talk about the church has a constitution, what we do, it's a constitution of bylaws that actually, if you're a nonprofit or if you're an organization, legally you have to have a document that outlines your rules and what's going on. And we actually do have in our Article 6 of our church constitution, which is for membership, Section 5, discusses removal from membership or church discipline based upon this passage. I'll just really briefly read that to you. It says, should any unhappy difference arise among members, the aggravated member shall in tender spirit follow the rules given by our Lord in Matthew 18:15-17. Translation, we're not making this up. It comes from where? Here. Should any case of gross breach of covenant or a public scandal occur, the elder board shall endeavor to resolve the conflict, and if this ever fails, shall report the case to the church. All such proceedings shall be pervaded by a spirit of Christian kindness and forbearance, but should an adverse decision be reached, the church may proceed to admonish or declare the offender to blah, blah, blah. It's some legalese. You have to make it legalese. But you know what it is? It's saying this. It's saying we're going to follow what Jesus says to do. That there are consequences for sin, even in the church, but we're going to try to resolve it as privately as possible. But if something becomes a public problem, it starts causing division in the church, we're going to have to stop and deal with it publicly. That's what we'll have to do. That's what we have to do. My question to you is, again, even though that's the corporate level, it starts out where? At the individual level. That there's individual, each of us are called to intervene. So I'd ask you, is there someone that you know that you might need to go to intervene? That could either be someone that you believe has hurt you. Did you know God says if someone injures you, hurt you, you, even if they don't come to you, you should go to them. That's what that passage says, right? If someone sins against you, it doesn't matter if you're not sitting there with bated breath waiting for them to come to you and says, you know what? You be the initiator. Because that's what God is, an initiator. He goes after those sheep, right? That we need to likewise go to that person to be reconciled. Now, I'll open this caveat only if it's safe. I mean, if this is someone that's beat you up, don't go back to them. You may want to start with the two or three witnesses. See what I'm saying? So it's a case-by-case basis. And you might be thinking, again, if this goes against your grain, this whole public thing of everyone knowing my business and knowing me, you might need to check your rebellious heart. Because that's the community God's looking for. One of us that we're all open and sharing and trying to what? Spur each other on to Christ-likeness. And that requires us to tear down those barriers and just get rid of these ideologies we have that who am I to judge? I shouldn't be involved. It's none of my business. What makes it my business? Jesus says it was. That's what makes it our business. So we see the command of intervention and the course of intervention. We're now going to see the consequences of intervention. In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You might be thinking, oh, what does this mean? Let me do some explaining here. First thing is, there's only going to be two consequences to following this process. One's a very pleasant one that we already talked about. That's the one where the person goes, oh, you know what? I've been doing wrong. I repent. I'm sorry. Help me grow my faith. And everyone's reconciled and moves on with the Lord, right? That's the positive consequence. But there's actually also a negative consequence. This passage says that if he doesn't listen, if he doesn't repent, you need to treat him as a Gentile. Now let me explain what this means. Matthew is kind of the gospel that's written to the Jews. And the Jews, in their mind, were God's covenant chosen people. Gentiles are everyone else. So in this context, the Gentile is not talking about ethnicity. It's saying that, basically, that if this person refuses to repent, you treat them like an unbeliever. treat them like they're not a child of God. And I know you're saying this, well, how can I judge someone's heart? You can't. But God called us to be a fruit inspector. If someone's fruit never matches their confession of faith, it says to treat them like an unbeliever because they have no evidence that they're what? That they're saved. Again, you can't judge someone's heart. That's not what I'm saying. Again, some people end up being trapped in sin. I'm not saying they're not saved. The thing is, it's saying that their life right now reflects that they what? Might not be. And so you are to treat them like an outsider. You need to treat them like that. That they are outside the membership of the church. That they're not a member of the church. And he says you also need to treat them like a tax collector. That sounds harsh. You might be thinking, what does that mean? I mean, how do you really would want to invite an IRS agent over to your house? None of us, right? But what this is talking about is in the Jewish mind, you have to understand what this means. To them, some of the tax collectors, and Matthew would know because he's one of them, right? Matthew was a tax collector. They were despised by the Jewish people because they were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as people that were consorting with the Roman government, that they were traitors to the Jewish people. This is Jesus, the all-loving tolerant, saying you need to treat them like an unbeliever and a tax collector. That sounds rather harsh, right? He's basically saying that you need to treat them as an unbeliever. So what we're talking about here is that as they reject these counsel, and they refuse to listen to you, that you may need to remove them from fellowship. You treat them like an unbeliever. And we have a process with that here in our Constitution that if someone, again, it's not for every sin, all right? It's not like we're looking for you for every sin. I mean, just think about it. There's, for some reason on this issue, Christian churches go to extremes. We either go to the, it's not my place, so I'm a seeker-sensitive church and I don't judge anyone. Or we go to the, I saw you at a movie last week, you're obviously breaking fellowship with the church. Right? Which is very judgmental. Those are extremes. But what we're all called here to do is that there are actual consequences in the body of Christ if someone does not repent, which includes removal from the fellowship. That doesn't mean they're not invited to church. But we're going to see a case study soon that it does mean a lot of stuff. But I'll give you a couple examples. There's two churches I was involved with in Texas. One of them, we weren't there a very long while. We were kind of friends with the pastor. And they had a church pianist. She was playing all the piano, doing all these things. And she was caught in adultery. And it was publicly known by the whole church. And so the powers that be got together, and the pastor was saying, you need to remove her for being at the pianist in the church, because what? She's not repentant. This is not glorifying Christ. We can't have her in a leadership position, right, in the church, because she's not following God's word. And the rest of them said, it's none of our business. Besides, we need a pianist. And so they said, you know what? We don't care. She stays. And so the pastor of the church, who was a friend of ours, had to resign because he couldn't abide by that. Because they went to the extreme of what? It doesn't matter what someone does. But I wasn't one church that did it right. I was in another church in Texas where actually a deacon got caught in adultery. And the whole church knew it. And so they unfortunately had to call a whole church meeting together with the whole congregation. The reason why they had to meet with the whole congregation is because guess what? Everybody was talking about it. So the leadership got together in the meeting and said, listen, you all know this, the deacon so-and-so got caught in this. And according to Matthew chapter 18, we went to him, he's unrepentant, so we had to remove him from fellowship, we had to remove him from leadership. And we're not to judge him. You can pray for the family, but I don't want to see any posts on Facebook or anything like that, and they brought it before the whole entire church. The reason why they had to brought that before the whole entire church is because the whole church was talking about it. Right? You got to deal on the level it was. So we see here that we have the command of intervention, the course of intervention, the consequences of intervention. Again, there's two consequences, either repentance and reconciliation, or we're going to see that they're going to reject that counsel, and they do need to be removed from fellowship. In verses 18 through 20, we're going to see what I call the commission of intervention, because we're going to be told of, well, why is it the church's place to do this? Who do they think they are, right? Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the same thing that Jesus had just told Peter when Peter confessed Jesus as Son of God. He said, Peter, you're on this rock, I'm going to build my church, whatever you bind on earth. This is extending it to all the church. That basically, in the context of church discipline, that no matter that you are now commissioned and have what? It's talking about authority. Binding and loosing is authority. In this culture, that is a phrase meaning that you're given authority to do this. That according to this, that Christ has given the church the authority to do these things. So when someone says, well, why does the church think they can do it? Well, because Jesus says to. And that the church has been commissioned to do that. In verse 19 says, again to say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, will be done for them from my Father in heaven. It goes on to say that not one, it's not just one person that makes this decision, right? It's not one person or pope that has the authority. In our church, actually, it's not Pastor George can determine alone that you're removed from fellowship. There's a process where the elders get together and pray, and if we need to bring it before the whole church because everybody's talking about it, we do that. There's a process. Because again, if it's one individual, there's no agreement. There's just an individual making arbitrary decisions. That's what this is talking about. It's corporately given to the church, the whole authority, to do it corporately in agreement. And not only just agreement with each other, it goes on to say with agreement with God. Because it goes on to say, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We love this to say that church can only be two people. But this is not what this phrase is talking about. In context, it's talking about this church discipline, right? Jesus is saying, you know what? Where two or three are gathered where? In my name. Which means they aren't just arbitrarily making this decision. This means that this board, whoever this church is, these people making this decision, are prayerfully bringing it before God, feel the Holy Spirit's prompting and leading that this is what has to happen, and then they execute on that. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, when you're doing this thing, when you're doing this church discipline, guess what? I'm there. I'm with you. And that's the context of this. So we see that we have the commission of intervention. The commission of intervention. And as we're getting ready to close, I do want to give you a case study of how this looks. Because we have this romanticized vision of the early church. We think that the early church had their act completely together. You know, we want to look back and say, oh, we want to make the church again exactly like the first century church without actually reading the Bible and seeing that they were a bunch of knuckleheads just like us. And they had their problems. If you want to know problems, you look to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book on how not to do church. Okay? If you want to know not how to be a church, read 1 Corinthians. Because it's Paul correcting everything they're doing. And one of those things is in 1 Corinthians 5. I do want you in your scriptures to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to go forward a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you're there, say amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a case study in what we were just talking about, of the need to exert church discipline on the sinner in the body of Christ. Because in Corinth, they had an individual that was in public sin that everybody knew about. So that's the context. Somebody's publicly sinning, but they're one of the churches that decided, we're not going to do anything about it. So we'll see what Paul has to say. And by the way, since this is the word of God, who's speaking through Paul? Jesus and God speaking to this church. This is what he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So here's the context. There's sexual immorality in this church that one of the parishioners decided it was okay to sleep with his daddy's wife. And everybody knew about it. Yeah, you know, Jerry Springer's got nothing, right? This is real stuff. This really happened. So this is what's going on. And basically, Paul made the comparison saying, you know what? That's not even going outside the body of Christ. The thing is people even without Christ know that is wrong. And yet, you're doing it. He's doing it. He goes on to say, and you are arrogant. All you not rather to mourn, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, you should be mournful about this, that this person's her relationship with his father is defaming the name of Christ and making you look like you're no different from the world. You should mourn about it, but they're saying they are arrogant. What he's saying is because what? They're tolerating that. They're a seeker-sensitive church. They're going to tolerate that. It's okay. Who are we to judge? He's under grace. He can do whatever he wants. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as in present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, We already talked about that agreement and unity thing. Say, get together and agree in Christ and the Spirit's presence with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That sounds harsh. What he's saying is, you need to kick him out of the fellowship and let him earn his just desserts, which is this. You ever see on National Geographic, you have that the wildebeest, the buffalo, wherever they are, and that one gets away from the herd. What happens when that one gets away from the herd? The lion devours it. And he's saying, you know what? You need to kick him from the herd. The herd. Reason why? He's not repenting. But if you know what? If that lion starts chasing him down, guess where he's going to want to go back to? The herd. He's saying he needs to have what? Consequences for his sin. And so what you do is you remove him from the body of Christ. You need to kick him out. Again, the hope is what? He says the hope is what? That is what? The destruction of the flesh, meaning the sin nature, so the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying we're not kicking him out because we're trying to be vengeful. We're trying to kick him out so he what? Learns. And then he might what? Repent and change and come back and be saved. Remember we talked about that motivation? That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may have new lump as you really are leavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he's saying is, if you keep having this sin rampant in your church, guess what it's going to do? It's going to spread. You want to know why? You know what? So-and-so did that. If so-and-so did that, and that's okay, guess what? It's okay for me. So you have that on one side. But the other side of the coin is you may have the other people going, oh, did you look at so-and-so what he's doing? I'm not like that. I'm better. So then you have a different type of sin to deal with, right? And then what happens is you get the people who think they're legalists, and then you have the people that are very tolerant, and then you get division in the church, and it spreads and what? Through the whole lump. Translation is, if you don't deal with it, it's going to affect the whole thing. That's why the best time to treat cancer is what? When you catch it early. If you catch it early, it's easier to treat. Because if you don't treat it, what is it going to do by its nature? It's going to metastasize and spread. And that's what he's saying, that this is going to happen with sin. That's what's going to happen with sin. And don't boast. Again, he's saying don't boast. Don't boast about this. He says, this is a church saying, you know what? We're very gracious and tolerant. We're seeker sensitive. It's okay for people to do whatever they want. That sounds like a lot of our churches today, doesn't it? We don't call people to holy living. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since anyone would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Whoa. He's basically saying, you know what? When I told you to avoid sinners, I'm not talking about people in the world because guess what they are? Sinners. He's saying you need to stay away from and not associate with someone who claims the name of Christ but keeps going on sinning. Now, I'm not talking about people, again, who are struggling with sin. This is a person that says, I don't care that I'm sinning. And it's not just sexual immorality. It goes on to those who are idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. It says, don't associate with them. And then it goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those outside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil persons from among you. He goes on to say that we are supposed to, as a church, not judge the outside world. Why? Because they're already judged. If you're outside of Christ, guess what happens? You're already judged and damned to hell. That's what the Bible says. You're already judged. But what he's saying is, I am called to judge those in the body of Christ. I need to go to people who are struggling with sin, who are sinning, and call out sin, because I'm called to do that as a church leader, to judge them. Not in the sense of I'm better than them, but to say, look, according to God's word, what you're doing is wrong. You need to shape up because there's going to be consequences. That's what he is called to do. That's what he's called to do. So that is our case study on the case study of intervention as we look here. That again, this is dealing with how tolerant should be, should it do something. That's not something new. They struggled with it at the church of Corinth. And what Paul is doing is reiterating what Jesus said. And Jesus and Paul are both saying, it is your business. You need to intervene before this guy gets destroyed, before the church gets destroyed, before the name of Christ gets destroyed. You need to intervene and do something about it. So in closing, what I'm going to say is that God's call to us today is to what? To intervene. There's none of this, it's none of my business. Again, the Bible will reiterate that you are your brother's keeper. And in the body of Christ, there is no such thing as only your business. Because whatever you do is whose business? God's business. Whatever God's business is the whole church's business. And again, we need to keep in mind that the whole motivation of that is to what? Restore the individual and to seek the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your love and mercy, Lord. And many of us this room may be challenged by these verses because these verses just go against our grain. Our natural tendency is to stand back and do nothing, or we may have bought into that thing that it's none of our business to be in each other's lives. But you've called us as your children to be so passionate about your holiness and so passionate about people growing in the Lord that we're willing to put forth the effort and risk the strain on relationship and risk just some of that backlash from our culture by just calling someone out on what they're doing is wrong in hopes that they would be restored. I just ask that if there are any of us in this room that know someone that we may need to go to, that we would go to them and to intervene, that we might see their restoration or perhaps a restoration of the relationship with us and relationship with you. So we just ask that your Spirit would move in us and give us your eyes for sin, that we would take it seriously, and that we would be about your work, which is pushing each other into Christ-likeness and glorifying your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.